We're going to begin in Genesis 3, and we'll land there in a few minutes. I want to just have you turn there, and then when we get into the body of what we're going to do tonight, we'll actually jump around quite a bit between Genesis 3 and Genesis 2, and then go to some other places as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together first, though. Our Father, we come to you tonight eager to learn some of the bigger picture of Scripture. We love the details. We love the very words of Scripture, but we also, Lord, we want to know the story. We want to know what Genesis to Revelation has for us and how you are unfolding your perfect plan, how the mind and counsel of God from eternity past works itself out with we who are part of the body of Christ as just little tiny players in that drama. So thankful to be involved in your kingdom plan. And I pray that tonight you would expand our understanding, that you would grow our faith, that you would deepen our love, and that you would enhance our obedience all through the Word of God as we study tonight what your overall plan is. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We who worship God here in the church age, we don't really relate that well to the idea of a specific place chosen by God. That's not something that's really part of our even thinking, that where we worship is not the highest priority. That's not our thinking. I mean, after all, Jesus himself said of the coming church age in John 4, he said this to the Samaritan woman at the well, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, speaking of Mount Gerizim of the Samaritans, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We move to different church buildings as needs arise without too much difficulty. I mean, after all, we sing the same songs, we fellowship with the same people, we worship the same Lord. If we just transferred this group and went to another location right now, it's still us, and we're comfortable with that. We have Bible studies in our homes, we gather for discipleship at the park or at the coffee shop. And of course, we understand that because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the omnipresence of God, we can gather anywhere and call it church. And that's a glorious aspect of the church age. But this doesn't mean that God has disdained the idea or rejected the idea of a sacred space, of a holy place that is the particularly centralized location of God's dwelling with mankind. In fact, the church age is the exception to that idea. God has always had a centralized location where he dwells with mankind. We're not particularly concerned about that in the church age because we're in the church age. We're not Israel, either of the past or of the future. We're certainly not Israel of the present. The Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples and those few followers who were faithful to him to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, and we are all the world. And so that's a different emphasis. One of the negative results of the tendency for believers to think that whatever age they live in is somehow the epitome of all redemptive history, one of the negative results is the long-standing tradition of, philosophically speaking, seeing that which is invisible, seeing that which is in the spiritual realm of creation as good, and the visible physical realm of creation as bad, or at least not as good as the invisible. I want to remind you tonight of the terrible and continuing influence of the Greek philosopher Plato. I covered this some time ago in our very first miniseries, Introducing the Millennium. Plato, considered by many the greatest philosophical thinker in history, was a Greek philosopher who lived from 427 to 347 BC. And he believed that all of reality is mostly abstract, that the most transcendent reality is not found in physical objects, it's not found in earthly experiences, but something that you should look beyond that. And instead, the most transcendent reality is found in what he called forms or ideas that surpass and rise above the world of the physical, that which we can see, hear, taste, touch, or smell. So for Plato, the physical was a liability. It wasn't a gift, it wasn't a benefit. Similar to Plato, Socrates taught that the body, the human body, was nothing more than a prison for your soul. In fact, Socrates deeply desired death. He desired to be released from his body, and he held that this was really the ultimate goal of existence, to be released from the physical. Now, all these ideas came to be known as Platonism, named after Plato, and it led to the next logical step in thinking that matter, things, stuff, is of a lower level and a lower degree than the spiritual or invisible. In other words, Plato set up a competition between that which you can see and perceive and that which you cannot see, that the conceptual, the invisible, is superior to the physical. This came to be known as the idea of dualism, that there is a tension between the material and the spiritual is meant to be superior, that the goal of all things is internal and invisible. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, or maybe even sounds reasonable to you, it's because Platonism made its way into the Church of Jesus Christ a long time ago. Right at the beginning, in fact. One of the religious mutations of Platonism came to be known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism plagued the church during the 2nd and 3rd centuries, but was already seen in infantile form even in the late 1st century, because Platonism was already ingrained in society for 300 plus years. And like Platonism, Gnosticism taught a dual reality, that the spiritual and the invisible and the physical and visible are at odds with one another, and that true spirituality was achieved by a higher knowledge, or if I could put it in terms we've said before, that it takes some grand theologian, some grand philosopher, to explain the real truth of God such that you go, oh, wow, that's amazing. And now the church began to be infiltrated by unbiblical ideology that formed a new ethic concerning the spiritual world versus the material world. That all that is physical in the world is evil, and that salvation in Christ applies to the soul only. We don't really worry about the body at all. That the history of the world is really irrelevant. It isn't really leading anywhere, since history is physical, history is visible, and it holds little significance to the ideas of redemption and salvation. And of course, this view of the material things being of lesser value than the invisible had a major problem to contend with, that is the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ as physical being. And so the church saw the development of Docetism, the belief that Christ was doing an illusion of some sort, that he only seemed to be human, only seemed to have real flesh, never mind the great lengths Jesus went to demonstrate his humanity, eating, drinking, sleeping, showing the scars on his body. So how did the faithful in the church build a great defense against this growing heresy, this growing arrogant separation between the physical and the spiritual? One of the major defenses against Gnosticism and all the implications taken straight from Platonism, one of the major defenses in the early church was what we now call premillennialism. That we believe that Christ will return to set up a physical kingdom on this earth. Heroes of the faith, such as Irenaeus, who lived beginning in 130 AD, Tertullian, who lived beginning in 155, they stood firmly for premillennial theology in an effort to battle against this conceited and arrogant notion that the truly spiritual people reject the physical and embrace only the invisible and the ethereal. Now, let me just side note here for a minute. If this sounds a little bit familiar, let me put it in terms we've been talking about for a long time. That physical Israel and a national Israel, oh, that's not important. What's important is that the kingdom is within you. You see it? How it's infiltrated the church. Irenaeus leaned heavily, and rightly so, in the books of Daniel and Revelation to build a theology of a coming earthly kingdom. For Irenaeus, the most logical and biblical end to redemptive history was just that. It was redemptive, that God had created originally a physical world and a physical humanity in Genesis, and they've been polluted by sin. And rather than doing away with the physical or denigrating or putting down the material, God would redeem. He would bring back the original plan of a perfect physical world with perfected physical people in a glorious, eternal kingdom on earth. In fact, think about this. The separation of the physical and the spiritual, the body and the soul, is part of the curse of sin. It's called death. Irenaeus held that eschatology, study of the end times, was infinitely more important than just some sort of academic interest in the end times. Much more importantly, a proper understanding of the end times was so important as a guard against dismantling and taking apart the total unity of the Bible's story. The unity of God's purposes in the grand scope of history, the consistency of God's plan. For Irenaeus, the return of Christ, the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, it reinforced the central thrust of Scripture, that God created a physical world. He entered into that physical world to redeem us, to enjoy an eternal future in this physical world. And to bring this about, God will be victorious over all that the kingdom of Satan would bring against this purpose. Now, what does this have to do with studying the millennium, the coming kingdom of Christ? Platonism helped to shape Christian theology in the first centuries of the church, and not for the better. And one of the main proponents of Platonism was a man who is almost venerated among the church, and that is Augustine of Hippo. He was incredibly influenced by Platonism. Earlier 3rd century theologians such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen, they dipped heavily also into Platonism to form their theology. Origen, in fact, even came close to denying the resurrection of Christ because for him it didn't mesh with Platonism. As one theologian explains from history, Augustine, quote, believed that the idea of an earthly kingdom of Jesus was carnal and opted for the view that the kingdom of God is a spiritual entity, the church. His spiritual view of God's kingdom, as explained in his work, The City of God, came to be known as amillennialism, that there's no physical kingdom on this earth. This was also named the spiritual vision model of the end times study, which elevates spiritual realities as being greater than physical realities. If you tell me, well, you really shouldn't care about the physical, well, then why did God make me physical in the first place? God cares about it. But Augustine, and we quote him and we appreciate certain parts of his ministry, but his influence was absolutely the most pervasive. It influenced the church for 1,000 years after his death, and he has a great influence even today. He viewed the kingdom of God as spiritual and as equal to the church age. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 was for Augustine the same as the church age. This became normal, by the way, Roman Catholic dogma. You think we Protestants like to claim Augustine? Roman Catholics think they own him. You know what? They can have him. It's now made the church the same as the kingdom of God on earth. Are you aware that's what the Roman Catholics believe? That they are the kingdom of God on earth. This comes straight from Augustine. And what was the impact on the church of this total dominance of Augustinian thinking? One scholar of historical theology, he writes this, quote, ancient Christian premillennialism weakened to the point of disappearance when the spiritual vision model of eternity became dominant in the earth. A future kingdom on earth simply did not fit well in an eschatology that stressed personal ascent to a spiritual realm. Somebody asked me the other day, don't you think it's a little bit silly to say that the idea of premillennialism is disappearing in the church? No, it's not silly. It's already happened once. It's already happened once. In other words, Augustine's interpretation of Revelation 20 as being fulfilled in a spiritual manner through the church in this age, this was not based on a thorough search of the overall scope of all of Scripture. It was based on bending the knee to the most popular philosophy in the world at the time, Platonism. That's what it's based in. It was an attempt to take theology and bend it to a worldly belief system. Have we ever seen this before? We've seen it in our lifetimes. We call it theistic evolution. That we try to take Scripture and cram it into so-called science, which is total garbage, by the way, that we've evolved over millions of years. That's the same idea. So to remind ourselves of God's original purpose, His original plan for how He would dwell with men on a physical earth, I want to return to the original setting of mankind's existence in this world, the garden, which is in Eden. And I want to show you tonight eight characteristics of the Garden of Eden that demonstrate the way that God dwells with men on the earth. Eight characteristics of the Garden of Eden. We're going to demonstrate the way that God dwells with men on the earth. And then later I'm going to explain how this is relevant and important to the millennial kingdom, this intermediate coming kingdom of Christ on earth. So let's just walk through these. The first characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates the way that God dwells with men on earth. First, the center of divine revelation. It is the center of divine revelation. Eden was the place that God revealed Himself to men. The center of divine revelation. We find this, among other places, Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. Then they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, they heard God walking in the garden, not floating, not flying, walking. This is a physical manifestation of God, one that they were used to, otherwise they wouldn't have known what this sound was. Now remember, they'd been living in perfect fellowship with God, including knowing God face to face. In fact, the Apostle Paul plays off of this. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is referencing the original creation of man in his description of spiritual salvation when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" he's referencing creation, "is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Do you think that when God created Adam from the dust of the earth, that when Adam opened his eyes, that the first thing he saw was an apple tree? Or the first thing he saw was the garden? No. When he opened his eyes, the first sight Adam saw was the face of his Creator. And which member of the triune God is the one who appears on earth in physical form? And which member of the triune God is the one, according to Colossians 1 and according to Hebrews 1, through whom all things were created? This is the Son of God. The first sight Adam saw in life was the Son of God. The Garden of Eden was the place, the center of divine revelation, the revealing of God to men. There's a second characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates how God dwells with men on the earth. This characteristic we'll call the source of life. The source of life. The garden in Eden was the central source of life-giving water on the earth. Totally different earth than we understand now. The waters of the earth emanated from the garden. Look with me at chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 10. This is the announcement of this aspect. Chapter 2, verse 10. "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers." So you have four rivers all coming from the same source, all going in different directions to different lands, watering and giving life. This is how God designed the earth. What does God's design do? It's actually very fascinating. A river acts as what some call a biological engine of a local ecosystem. It's the central feature. It's where water meets land, and it's essential in so many ways. It hydrates the land. It stabilizes the soil against erosion. It moves organic matter. It moves minerals downstream. It constantly delivers nutrients that support complex food webs and nesting grounds for all kinds of animals. The surrounding land becomes lush through a connection in the water table known as the alluvian aquifer, that river water naturally seeps sideways through the soil and allows these deep-rooted plants and trees very far from the bank to access moisture. And when the river overflows, it deposits silt in the floodplains, and it acts as a natural fertilizer, recharging the soil and creating these green stretches of glorious life that extend far into the landscape away from the river. Rivers also regulate what scientists call the microclimate, the climate right around the river. It provides evaporative cooling and increased humidity, and this moisture-rich air is good for the plants, good for the animals. It helps them resist heat stress and even influences the local formation of dew on the ground. It's just glorious. And that's just in our fallen world. Even in our fallen world, rivers carry away pollutants and they help stabilize the local environment during hot or dry seasons. In other words, a river is life. And this is so soon in revealed scripture here. God made mankind and he made the garden and he made a river. And the rivers emanating from the garden in Eden gave life to the land, to the glory of God, a marvelous place for mankind to live. Here's a third characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates the way that God dwells with men on earth. We'll call this characteristic a place of royal beauty. A place of royal beauty. We would expect the place of divine revelation in a perfect world to be a place of royal beauty, right? Chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 11, the name of the first is Pishon, that's the river. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. So you have lush vegetation, you have naturally occurring gold and jewels. Bdellium is an interesting study. The appearance of manna in the wilderness in Numbers 11 is compared to bdellium. It's a fragrant yellowish resin that comes from some sort of balsam tree. It's kind of like myrrh. It's semi-transparent and it's sort of a natural gum. And yet it's grouped here with gold and onyx. It leads some to believe that maybe it's a precious gemstone. In either case, you're just walking around and there's beauty and riches everywhere. Eden and the immediately surrounding land is lush with royal beauty. Now, this is the stuff that palaces are made of. This is a royal dwelling with royal splendor. Here's a fourth characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates the way that God dwells with men on the earth. We'll call this one, very simply, the dwelling place of God on earth. It is the dwelling place of God on earth. The Garden of Eden was the sanctuary space of God. It was the holy of holies, so to speak. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, what does that have to do with this being the sanctuary space of God? To cultivate it. In the ESV, to work it and to keep it. Well, what's interesting is that these two Hebrew verbs here are later used in the Old Testament to speak of service in the tabernacle, service in the temple. The Eden isn't just where mankind dwells. It is the sanctuary of God's dwelling on the earth. It is the throne room of God. There's another clue that makes Eden the clear winner as the dwelling place of God on earth. Four rivers emanating from one source, going in four different directions. What does this indicate? It indicates the Garden of Eden as the high point in the world. And it's important to remember this. It was the cataclysm of the flood of Noah that gave us the radically high mountain ranges that we have today, the tectonic plates of the earth smashing into each other and forcing mountain ranges that we now know. But Eden was the center of the world, and it was the highest place in the world, perfectly appropriate for the sanctuary of God. Do you think that if God is going to live on the earth, that he's going to pick the lowest place? No, he's going to make the highest place, the dwelling place of God on the earth with mankind. Here's a fifth characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates how God dwells with men on the earth. A place of holiness and restricted access. It's a place of holiness and restricted access. To live in the garden with God was a privilege, one that could be lost and was lost because of sin. Access to the garden was restricted. It was guarded. God placed the man here as a privilege. Chapter 2, verse 8. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And in fact, in the garden were also holy angels of God to serve as guardians. Ezekiel 28:14 describes one of these angels. We now know him as Satan. The angel, now called Satan himself, in his original pre-rebellion form, this is what Ezekiel 28:14 says of him: "You were the anointed cherub, angel, who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, in the midst of the whole very holiness of God." He was the anointed cherub, meaning the chief among all of them. And he was the one who covers. It's a word that means to guard. It may have been that while mankind could fellowship with God in human form, the manifest glory of God was still guarded. You recall that the golden mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for Israel, the throne of God on the earth, was guarded, as it were, by the golden cherubim, the golden angels that formed either side of the cover. In fact, the previous verse in Ezekiel 28:13 speaks of Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created, they were prepared. What is this describing? This is describing the breastplate of a high priest. In fact, it's very similar to the breastplate of the high priest for Israel. It can indicate some sort of priestly role before his fall and rebellion to maintain the sanctuary of God in terms of being the holy place where man and God would meet. Just how holy was the Garden of Eden? Turn to Genesis 3, the very end of the chapter. How holy was the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned against God by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The presence of the angelic guardians, the cherubim, showed Eden to be a holy place. It wasn't open territory. Speaking of the tree of life, here's the sixth characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates the way that God dwells with men on the earth. It is the place of the tree of life. It's the place of the tree of life. Back in chapter 2, verse 9, again, "And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden." The tree of life seemed to be God's mechanism to bestow eternal life. I'm not going to speculate beyond that, but just receiving that this is what Scripture says. Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis 3:22. "Then Yahweh God said," this is after the sin of Adam and Eve, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." The banishment from the garden served to allow Adam to not be able to live eternally in his fallen and sinful state. How much better to die and be resurrected perfect than to live forever in your sinful state? But I would note that the tree of life theme, it continues all throughout Scripture, even to the point that we see the tree of life in the final state in New Jerusalem in the very last chapter of the Bible. An expanded, glorious version of the tree of life, to be certain. Here's a seventh characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates the way God dwells with men on the earth. The garden is the council chambers of God. This is the council chambers of God. We've already established that a pre-fall Satan, the anointed or chief cherub, was in the garden. And we saw that when God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, God stationed the cherubim, plural, to guard the way to the tree of life. And keep in mind that when Satan appeared in the form of a serpent to Eve, she wasn't surprised. She had a conversation with him. And remember, the serpent, the snake, wasn't yet associated with evil like it is now. She knew this creature. She had a conversation with him. And so the Garden of Eden, the dwelling place of God, the home of mankind as vice regents of the earth, was also served by the counsel of God, the angels specifically assigned. This is a pattern all throughout Scripture, that the place of God's dwelling, the throne of God, is always attended by the angelic creatures known as cherubim, every time. And here's an eighth characteristic of the Garden of Eden that demonstrates the way God dwells with men on the earth. We'll call this one the center of blessing to the world. The center of blessing to the world. We need only revisit the introduction to the River of Eden to see this lived out. Chapter 2, verse 10, once again. There is an important word here. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. From Eden the world was blessed. The centrality of Eden is proven by all the other characteristics I just highlighted. There's no place on earth like it, completely unique. It's without equal. It was the center of divine revelation. It was the source of life. It's a place of royal beauty. It's the dwelling place of God on earth, a place of holiness and restricted access, a place of the tree of life, the council chambers of God. Thus, the Garden of Eden was the center of blessing to the world. Now, how is the Garden of Eden relevant and important to an intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth, the millennium? The kingdom of Christ will be headquartered in Jerusalem and in the temple to be built just north of Jerusalem proper, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48. In fact, we want to look at that passage. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43, if you would. Ezekiel 43. The whole nine chapter section of Ezekiel 40 through 48, which we'll be looking at in great detail beginning in just a few weeks. This is a vision given to Ezekiel of a future temple, a future Jerusalem, and a future Israel. And here's why we spent this time in the Garden of Eden. Because part of the purpose of the restoration of Israel and this intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth is to be a return to the characteristics of how God intends to dwell with men on the earth. It is to redeem that. It is to bring that back. It is a return to Eden. And so let's walk through these characteristics once again of how God dwells on earth with men. First, the center of divine revelation. The center of divine revelation, Ezekiel 43, pictures the magnificent return of the glory of the Lord to a brand new temple, the temple of God on the earth. Ezekiel 43, verse 5. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. You notice the glory of God has returned. The glory of Yahweh has filled the house of God. And the Son of God speaks to Ezekiel from the temple. Verse 6, then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He, that is the one in the house of God, said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. It is the center of divine revelation. This is where Christ dwells. Second characteristic, it is the source of life. It is the source of life. Turn a few pages over to Ezekiel 47. And we'll kind of pop back and forth here to a few different chapters. Ezekiel 47. Eden was the source of life to the earth because of the river springing up from the garden, spreading out across the earth. Now, from the very temple of God, Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Verse 9, and it will be that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the other waters are healed. So everything will live where the river goes. You think that sounds a little weird? A little trickle of a stream coming from the very temple of God and expanding to be huge? But this isn't an isolated prediction at all. Zechariah 14:8, it will be in that day, context, Christ has returned, that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. We also see it in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 18, and it will be in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of Yahweh. We even see this in the Psalms. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. Is there a river coming out of Jerusalem today? No, but there will be. It's a third characteristic of how God dwells on earth with men, a place of royal beauty. As this river goes out to water the land, Ezekiel 47 describes it growing wider and deeper. In fact, it describes it as something you can wade in, and then it's so deep that you have to swim in it. Verse 12 describes all kinds of trees on either side of the river. And if we took time to go through several chapters in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we could look at the temple itself. Let me just give you a quick list. The temple is engraved, it has engraved palm trees on the gateposts, Ezekiel 40. It has ornate vestibules with recessed windows, Ezekiel 40. There are polished stone tables for sacrifices, Ezekiel 40. It has intricate wood paneling from floor to window level, Ezekiel 41. There are alternating carvings of cherubim, angels, and palm trees, Ezekiel 41. There are two-faced cherubim looking toward the palms in Ezekiel 41. There's carved floral and geometric patterns on the doors. There are three-story side chambers wrapped around the sanctuary in beauty. There's the glowing radiance of the glory of God filling the interior, Ezekiel 43, and a massive bronze altar dominating the inner court. And this is just a little taste. We don't have time to go through all of it. We'll spend 8 weeks going through the temple in just a few weeks. We'll begin that. Such beauty. And we could keep going with this. There'll be a special allotment of land to produce food for the workers and servants of the city of God. Look with me at Ezekiel 48, verse 18. Ezekiel 48, 18. Ezekiel 48, 18. And the remainder of the length along the holy contribution shall be 10,000 cubits toward the east and 10,000 toward the west. And it shall be alongside the holy contribution, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. This is beautiful farmland just to grow food for local workers, and you wonder how big is that. Put Santa Monica and Beverly Hills together, and that's what you have here, just that local area. And of course, we know throughout the whole nation, Amos 9, beginning in verse 13, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." Isaiah 35 says that the wilderness and the desert will be delighted. The Araba, it's a wilderness, will rejoice and flourish like the crocus or a rose. It will flourish profusely. This is not symbolic language. It just says there's going to be new life. It's going to be beautiful. What happens now in our world? What happens now is the degradation of all things, right? Why is it that the beautiful neighborhoods built in any city 150 years ago are now the places, the dens of drug dealers? And it happens every time. But this is the opposite. This is an upward trajectory of glorious, royal beauty. Isaiah 51:3. "Indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." Here's a fourth way that God will dwell with men. Again, the dwelling place of God on earth. the dwelling place of God on earth. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 40, very beginning of this important section. Now that we understand that the dwelling place of God on earth is characterized as the highest place, we can see clearly the meaning of the inspired introduction to this vision. Ezekiel 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that same day the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and caused me to rest on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So Ezekiel is in the land of Israel on a very high mountain, and on the mountain is a structure like a city. And Ezekiel was to be accompanied to measure this structure like a city, which turns out to be the massive temple complex of the coming kingdom. This highest mountain motif is associated with the dwelling place of God multiple places in prophecy. Isaiah 2, beginning of verse 2, "Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." What will be the name of that highest mountain on earth? It's called Zion. Same exact wording in Micah's prophecy in Micah 4, 1 and 2. And at the return of Christ, Zechariah 14, 9 and 10 says, "Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses." It is the place of God's dwelling. Of course, it's the highest place on earth. Here's a fifth way that God dwells with men: the place of holiness and restricted access. The place of holiness and restricted access. Turn over to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. "Will there be any sort of restriction to access to the king and to the temple?" Common theology, which is not based in the study of Scripture, but just based in what I think ought to be, common theology says, well, now that we're in the church age, Jesus is my pal. He's my buddy. He's my friend. And yeah, he can be those things, but there is a denigration of him as God, as deity, as one who must be approached carefully. And we tend to think that from now on, Jesus is just my coffee buddy. That's not what Ezekiel says. Will we see any sort of restriction on access to the king? In the disobedient years of Israel, where they ignored the law of God and they committed continual covenant treachery, apparently the ungodly priests would sometimes hire foreigners to do their jobs for them so that they could just laze around and just do whatever they wanted. Look at Ezekiel 44, verse 6. And this is God speaking, by the way. We know this from verse 5. Verse 6, "And you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, 'Thus says Lord Yahweh, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it." In other words, unsaved non-Jews. "Even my house, when you brought near my food, the fat and the blood, so they made my covenant void, this in addition to all your abominations. And you have not kept the responsibility of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners as keepers of the responsibility given by me from my sanctuary." And so God gives this stipulation for service in the kingdom temple. Verse 9. "Thus says Lord Yahweh, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary." There are many other restrictions as well. The next verses explain that the Levites shall serve the Lord, but because they were unfaithful in ages past, their service will be limited to certain responsibilities. The specific Levite family, called the sons of Zadok, they'll have the most important temple duties because they were faithful. And of course, the most debated and hotly contested part of not only Ezekiel 40 through 48, but the most debated issue in all of the Old Testament, in my estimation, the animal sacrifices described in these chapters, they also serve a restricted access function. Now, this is a major issue, and we'll take time in the coming weeks to unpack that. But suffice to say that the sacrifices have a limiting effect. They have a limiting function. Look with me at Ezekiel 42. Ezekiel 42, verse 13. Ezekiel 42, verse 13. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separate area, they are the holy chambers where the priests who are near to Yahweh shall eat the most holy things. There they shall lay the most holy things, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter, then they shall not go out into the outer court from the sanctuary without laying there their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments. Then they shall come near to that which is for the people. God made a definite demarcation of that which is holy, that which is profane, and it's related to the sacrifices. Look at verse 20 of chapter 42, the very last verse. He measured it. Now the it is the outer court being measured by the man with Ezekiel. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between the holy and the profane. What's the purpose of the wall? To divide between the holy and the profane. It's a place of holiness. Here's a sixth way that God dwells with men. It is the place of the tree of life. It's the place of the tree of life. Go to Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47. Now, there's no direct mention of the tree of life in Ezekiel 40 through 48 by name, but you remember the lushness and the beauty created in the environment by the river emanating from the temple? Ezekiel 47, verse 12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows out from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. This is tree of life language, and it's extremely similar to the final state in New Jerusalem, Revelation 22:2. In fact, it's so similar that sometimes people get these mixed up. But this is clearly millennial kingdom. So what was once withheld in Eden when Adam was restricted from the life-giving tree, now for the mortal men descended from the survivors of the Great Tribulation, life is offered. Extended life of many hundreds of years, ostensibly to the end of the age. Remember, Isaiah 65:20 says that some will die young at the age of 100, but they're considered accursed. They're judged or punished in some way. They're out of the will of God. And so it is the place of the tree of life. The millennial kingdom is also the place of the council chambers of God. The council chambers of God. Turn back to chapter 41. Chapter 41. Remember that everywhere God is enthroned, he's always surrounded by his messengers, his servants. And the decor of the temple indicates this to be the case once again. Ezekiel 41, verse 16. The thresholds, the latticed windows, and the galleries round about their three stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood all around, and from the ground to the windows, but the windows were covered. Over the entrance and to the inner house and on the outside and on all the wall, all around inside and outside by measurement, it was carved with cherubim and palm trees, and the palm tree was between cherub and cherub, and every cherub had two faces. And of course, we know from Revelation 19:14 that the armies which are in heaven, which at that point will consist of the resurrected church and the angelic hosts of heaven, Revelation 19:14, they were following Christ on white horses, the coming of the vast myriads of heaven with Christ as he returns to the earth. So it's the council chambers of God, angels of God serving with Christ. And eighth, it is the center of blessing to the world. The center of blessing to the world. You know, there are many theologians that theorize that Jerusalem is placed on the original location of the Garden of Eden. And there's good reason to believe this. One theologian, Matthew Bryce Irvin, he says, Israel is likely located where Eden once was. Likewise, Jerusalem is likely located in the center of where the Garden of Eden once was. Now, maybe that's a little iffy. He does say, to be fair, the issue has to be considered through other avenues because there's no evidence to confirm this, but consider this evidence. The Old Testament calls Jerusalem, and I'm not making this up, the Old Testament calls Jerusalem the belly button of the world. The most favorite earthly place of God. Let's talk about the world's belly button, first of all. Judges 9:37 calls Jerusalem the center of the land. In the ESV, in the LSB, the highest part of the land. This Hebrew word means navel, belly button. In the Greek translation of Judges 9:37 and also Ezekiel 38:12, Jerusalem is referred to as the center of the world. The same Hebrew word, metaphorically, the navel of the world. And this is important. The navel is where the umbilical cord attaches. It is the point of nourishment. It's the center. Is Jerusalem God's favorite place? Zechariah 2:8 says that whoever touches Jerusalem touches the apple of God's eye. It is the most cherished place, the pupil of the eye, meaning the most tender, the most protected. Jerusalem is God's favorite place on earth. And this imagery fits right in with the idea that Israel is the center of blessing to the whole world. Isaiah 19:24, in that day Israel will be a blessing in the midst of the earth, the middle of the earth. Zechariah 8:13, and it will be that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. See also the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you a great nation, and you will bless all the families of the earth. So you see, the millennial kingdom is necessary as a major step in restoring what was lost in Eden, specifically centered in Israel, and more particularly in Jerusalem. But there's one more comparison, one worth noting, since it's really more of a contrast. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The serpent, Satan, deceived the woman, deceived the man. And Satan entered into a time in which he is given control of the world under the sovereign hand of God. A time that 1 Peter 5:8 says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. A time in which Ephesians 2:2 says that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. A time in which the kingdoms of the world belong to Satan. He offered them to Jesus at the temptation of Christ. And he deceives. That's what he does. But here's the contrast. When Christ returns, Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. But think about it this way. Because of Satan, mankind was banished from Eden and banished from direct access to God. But first, because of Christ's work on the cross, and then because of his return, Satan is banished from the world, and we have direct access to God. What function does the millennial kingdom fill? It is at least a partial return to Eden, with the total fulfillment coming in the final state. Or if I could put it this way, if there is no millennial kingdom, then there is no sense in which God redeemed what he began in Eden. But with the millennial kingdom, we see redemption. What a great, great story. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the tremendous clarity, how obvious it is as we just make a simple little Bible study comparison between Genesis 2 and 3 and Ezekiel 40 through 48. We see the threads that connect these passages, Lord. the far past in the very beginning of time and the far future when Christ is reigning on earth, and they share all of these characteristics, and there were many more we could have done. Father, I pray that understanding that your sovereign hand, your hand of providence is moving so perfectly, so carefully, so meticulously, so powerfully, I pray that that gives us courage. We're not powerful. We're only living our little tiny slice of the story. We're born and we take about three breaths and then we're on our deathbed. We're just a breath in the story. But to know that we're a part, and that which was begun in Eden will continue on in at least partial completion in the millennial kingdom and then full completion in the final state, and we will be there. As the Psalms say so eloquently, our lives are by the breath, by the mist. We are like a flower in the field that flourishes and then a day later is just burned and nobody remember where it even was. And yet, by the grace of Christ, we are carried along on this plan of redemption until we too will appear with Christ in that glorious kingdom. I pray that would be an encouragement to all hearing this night. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.